This morning we arrive at the final scene, the final narrative portion of John's Gospel, so chapter 21, verses 18 through 23. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will handle the last two verses in this book in a summary sort of fashion, but for today we look closely at this text, 18 through 23. It's on pages 907 and 908 in the Bibles there in front of you. And as always, if you don't have a Bible that is your own, we have some out at the connection desk in the lobby. Feel free and grab as many of those as you'd like for you and your family, if that would be a blessing to you. We'll read these verses together in a moment, and we should recognize as we do so, this is a continuation of the same setting that has pervaded all of chapter 21. It is still the morning of this final appearance of Christ to his followers on the Sea of Galilee. The risen Jesus has made himself known to his disciples for a third time since his resurrection. In the course of this morning so far, he has provided for them a miraculous catch of fish. He has generously prepared for them a meal they don't deserve. And last week, we saw how Christ specifically focuses on Peter and graciously and strategically restores him. He restores that lead disciple who had fallen away so clearly, so publicly, just a few days before. And so today's verses really pick up in the middle of that same conversation between Jesus and Peter. In fact, it's in that same paragraph if you look in your own copy of the text. So let's remember, Christ has just finished asking Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know that I love you." And finally, humbly, brokenly, repentantly, he says, "You know everything, Lord. You know that I love you." And Jesus tells him one last time, And do what I told you to do. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." And so Peter's restoration is finished. It is full. And it's known. It's been made public, not just to Peter, but to the rest of the disciples as well. And so, just as Peter had so clearly been called to Christ out of a life of fishing back in chapter 1, here in chapter 21, he's been recalled back to Christ out of a life of fishing with this simple command, "Follow me." And so, friends, that call and that concept will become and remain central in this text today. What does it mean to follow Christ? But Peter had heard it in his first encounter with Christ. Jesus will say it twice here in this passage we'll read in a moment. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? As we start today, I just ask you to ponder that question. How would you answer it? Maybe you would say, "I'm already a follower of Christ. I confess him as Savior and Lord." Everything we just sang together, I say yes and amen to that. That's the case for you. What does following him for you not look like initially, but currently, right now? Maybe not what does it look like, what ought it to look like? What are some areas in your life right now where you know the Lord is saying this and you're saying this? Or he says, "Do this," and you say, "I'm going to do that." Probably all of us, certainly myself at the top of that list, you ask that and there's a list of things that populate in our minds really fast. What does it mean for followers of Christ to continue to follow him faithfully? For some, it could be that you're here and you're in person today. Maybe you're joining us online. And you don't, at this point, you never really have labeled yourself or claimed to be a follower of Christ. I would suggest the same question is imminently relevant for you today. What does it mean to follow Jesus? But what would it look like for you to lay everything down and to say, "Christ is my Lord, he's my Savior, he is the supreme authority in my heart"? I'm not sure there is a more important reality for us to consider today than this. What does it mean to follow Christ? It is the question that all of eternity tips upon. And so may the Lord help us to wrestle with this honestly and seriously today, and may he use this text toward that end for saved and lost alike. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, and if you're able to, would you stand with me, and we'll read this passage together, beginning in verse 18, the words of Christ. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Father, help us today to ponder with Peter and all followers of Christ what it means to follow him truly, genuinely, faithfully for the whole of our lives. Let us count the cost, and may you help us to see Jesus as eternally worthy of laying down everything for his name. And we ask it in that worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. This text is certainly built around the conversation between Jesus and Peter, but we'll see that John plays a key role in this back and forth as well. He is referred to here once again as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and while John speaks no word verbally in this passage, he is physically present, and he becomes the topic of much of what Peter and Jesus are discussing. So it might be helpful at this point just to take a step back and consider some background information regarding John, some things that I think will prove helpful specifically in this text. John was one of the 12 disciples of Christ, and so as he writes his gospel account, he does so as an eyewitness to what he records. We've seen that throughout our study. It's also helpful to realize that almost certainly John's was the final of the four gospels to be written, just chronologically speaking. So just a timeline, Jesus' ministry, roughly 28 to 33 A.D., you see where the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, fall, all of them within about a 10 to 12 year period. But John's comes much later, somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. This is significant because it means, if nothing else, John just lived for a very long time after the life and ministry, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And so some 60 years after Christ ascended to the Father, John was still alive. By contrast, Peter, the other disciple mentioned in this passage, as best we can tell from church history, he would die somewhere around the mid-60s AD at the hands of the persecution of Nero. And so this background matters because it helps to make some sense of some confusing portions of this passage, specifically what John records at the end of our text in verse 23 when he makes mention of a rumor that was making its way around the early church, that Jesus would return before John died. And so if John writes this gospel account as an old man, then statistically speaking, he's getting closer and closer to his death every day. And thus, there were likely some in the early church who saw John getting older, and they believed Jesus had to return before John passed. So the older he gets, the more excited they get, and they have this misconstrued notion of the end times. And so it makes sense that John would address this notion here, because he wanted to correct a false way of thinking taking root in the early church about Christ's return. And this is the conversation out of which that false belief sprung, specifically between Jesus and Peter. So all of that is not the main point of the passage. I just wanted to get it out of the way before we jump into the main portion. And you can see the relevance here in chapter 21, verse 23, when John just kind of parenthetically says, "So the saying spread among the early believers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you?" So just a bit of background, that can be a confusing portion. Let's address that and then set it aside. And let's take a look at the roots of this text, which is this conversation, this interaction between Jesus and his lead disciple, Peter. Christ had already reminded Peter previously of his past calling, of his past sin. Christ had already graciously restored Peter to a place of leadership among the disciples, and that would continue in the early church. And Christ now, moving from past and present, gives voice prophetically to what the future would hold for Peter. You can see it here, verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. On one level, Jesus is just speaking here of the natural contrast between young and old, between our early years when we're young adults, of which Peter was at this point, and you enjoy in your younger years typically a measure of strength and independence that is markedly different from your older years. The older years arrive, and things are quite different from when you were young. Both your strength and your independence tend to decrease. We are often cared for in our older years rather than caring for ourselves. You know this to be true. So Jesus is certainly speaking to that, but this isn't just a word about the natural human aging process and how Peter's going to encounter that and navigate those difficulties. No, Christ's predictions here are much more dire. For Jesus speaks of Peter being taken in his older years where he does not want to go, being moved when he is older against his will. And Christ makes mention of Peter at some point in the future stretching out his hands. You see that there in the middle of verse 18. That may sound like a kind of a benign statement to us, stretch out your hands, but in their day and time, that was a euphemism for the cross. To stretch out your hands was descriptive of the process of somebody being bound and their hands forcibly extended so that nails could be driven through their hands and their wrists. And so essentially, Jesus is describing here how Peter's life would end, and he's saying it will end on a cross. Peter was to die at some point in the future in the same way that Christ had already died in the past. And again, church history tells us that most likely this happened around 64 AD in the city of Rome under the rule of Nero. Some accounts even speak of Peter requesting to be crucified upside down because he did not count himself worthy of dying in the same manner as his Savior. So death by way of the cross at some point in the future. This is what Christ tells Peter in verse 18. John confirms this parenthetically in verse 19. This he, Christ said, to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. Just put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. Think of all that he has already experienced in chapter 21. He begins this day in a boat on the sea, fishing. He's doing what he wants to do, doing what he thinks he's good at, doing what he had done so many times before, and yet it's just failure after failure. There's no catch. And hanging over his head throughout all of this is the reality of his own past sinful failure, failure that he had not been able to shake up to this point. His own memory and what was known by everybody else of him flatly denying and rejecting Christ back in Jerusalem. Peter's day does not start well at all. There's no fish, and there's lots of guilt. But then Christ shows up. We've seen this already. And everything changes. A bigger catch than they could handle. A meal they don't deserve. But what's best for Peter is that Christ comes not just with a net full of fish and not just with a ready meal on the shore. He comes with grace, right? He comes with mercy toward Peter. He shows up, Jesus does, with a heart not to condemn but to restore, and a sweet forgiveness that just overwhelms Peter's past sin. And so in the darkness of Peter's mourning, Christ shows himself to be bright and good again and again. Peter has been moved from discouragement and defeat to delight because of Jesus. It was a good mourning. But then on the heels of that, in the same paragraph, in the midst of the same conversation where Peter has just been restored, Jesus decides in his wisdom to broach the topic of Peter's death. So feel the back and forth for Peter going on right here. And Jesus says, here's how it's going to happen. It won't be easy. It will not be comfortable. Peter, in the role I've recalled you to and restored you to, you will die. And you will die on the cross. And after saying that, verse 19 ends with this: follow me. Now, probably just in a contextual, immediate sense, what Jesus says there at the end of verse 19 can rightly be understood to say, hey, Peter, take a walk with me. Let's talk about this more. Now, why do I say that? Because in verse 20, we read that Jesus and Peter are walking on their own, and John is following them. So in a sense, follow me in verse 19 is just a simple, straightforward command from Christ for Peter to obey immediately. Come walk with me. But taken in a larger context of all that's taking place in this passage, all that Jesus has just shared about Peter's coming death, and taking into consideration that Jesus will say the same thing, follow me, in a much more pointed, focused, firm, all-of-life sort of way at the end of 23, it seems likely that even here in verse 19, Christ is beginning to invite Peter to count the cost. You're going to die. If you follow me, you're going to die. Will you start to follow me now? Will you consider this? It seems to have been something that Peter was chewing on. He had fallen. He had then been restored, only to be told immediately after this, if you follow in this restoration, it's going to cost you your life. You will breathe your last, Peter, as a martyr. Church, can we just confess that's a lot for any human heart to handle, right? I'm distant from Christ. I'm defeated. I'm discouraged. I'm wallowing in my sin. I'm restored. Praise God. If I follow in this path of restoration, I'm going to die in the same way that the one who restored me just died. That's a heavy load for Peter. And so Peter does what he always does. He just says something, right? That's Peter, just stress vocalization. And he looks around and he sees John following him and he blurts out, Lord, what about this man? Essentially saying, Jesus, you've just told me really hard news. I'm going to lay down my life for you? What about John? Does he have to carry the same burden that I do? Is it just me? It might be helpful at this point just to draw out the reality of what seems to be taking place in Peter's heart here, and that is the presence of just sinful comparison. Peter responds in a manner perhaps we can relate to. It's fairly consistent upon all of our hearts. When struggles come, right, when bad news shows up, when heaviness begins to settle upon our lives, it is so easy. In fact, I would argue it feels quite natural to begin to compare, to compare our plight, our situation, our burden with that of others. You know how this works. You tell your kids, hey, clean your room. And they say, what about my sister? Her room's messy. The teenage student misses out on a much-needed scholarship, but their friend gets it, and they think to themselves, why them, but not me? Your neighbor pulls into the driveway with a brand new pickup truck, and you're struggling to make payments on your 7-year-old minivan, right? And you feel like you've gotten the short end of the deal. You come to church, and you look around, and you think you see just row after row of happy marriages and families. But for you, you come here after a weekend of crying, because there's just a lot of brokenness in your home. And your goal today is that your makeup hides the redness around your eyes. That's it. If that works, it's success. And you sit here in this place and you think to yourself, what have they done right? And what did I do wrong? Why is that what they get? And why is this what I have? You see how this works? We're not very dissimilar from Peter. This question of comparison, I would argue, is just always lurking in our hearts. It's beneath the surface. It's ready to pounce. It's ready to pull us toward asking this same question. What about them? And I know what you told me, Christ, but what about them? Not just an issue for Peter. It remains one for us. Health and finances, family dynamics, relationships, children, parents, employment, physical bodies, mental health, on and on and on. You feel this. What we wish we had, what we think we don't deserve, what about them? We're quick to do this, and while there are many problems with sinful comparison, let me just draw out two that seem quite obvious, and I hope they will help to steer our hearts away from this. One is that at its root, sinful comparison is just arrogant. It is essentially looking God in the face and saying, what they have is better than what you give. God, I know best what's best for me, and it's not this, it's that. Do you hear and taste the arrogance in that? We do this, I would argue, whenever we join Peter in saying, well, what about them? Comparison as well at its root is just profoundly foolish. It does not make sense when you consider it honestly. Take, for example, the predictive prophetic word from Christ to Peter. You're going to stretch out your arms, Peter, and you're going to die on a cross. And Peter understands this because he responds with comparison. What about John? What about John, right? What if Jesus says he's going to die on a cross as well? He has martyrdom in his future as well. Does that change the truth and reality for Peter if John has the same end? Is this some zero-sum equation where only one of them can die on the cross? And if Peter says, not it, then it goes to John? Do you see how Peter's question is both arrogant and it's foolish? These same struggles are true of us when we compare ourselves with what the Lord has given to others and maybe what he hasn't given to us. It is arrogant for us to suppose that we know better than the Lord. And if we just had what they had, everything would be better. It's foolish to follow the same line of thinking that says, if someone else would just experience what I'm experiencing in my misery, if somebody else was as miserable as me, I'd be joyful. It doesn't make sense, and yet we fall into this trap, this line of thinking all the time. So Christ is so good, and he is so wise, and he is so full of truth, and he moves to identify this sinful, foolish, arrogant drift in Peter's heart. And he corrects it. And he says this, if it is my will that he, John, remain until I come, what is that to you? Peter, you follow me. Basically, Jesus tells Peter, what does or doesn't happen to John is none of your business. That's above your pay grade, Peter. Stay in your lane. That's my responsibility. I'll handle John, but you, Peter, I'm talking to you, not John, you, Peter, you follow me. That's Christ's corrective word to Peter's sinful comparison. So let's just note that Christ's answer to Peter, his word of correction, really offers two parallel directions for our comparison-prone hearts to move. And they are this. Christ calls Peter to a renewed confidence in Christ's sovereignty. And he calls Peter to a renewed confession of Christ's supremacy. What do I mean by that? First, Christ's sovereignty. Jesus communicates here, Peter, did you know that I'm still in charge of all things? I'm in control of who lives and who dies and when they live and die. And so if it is my will for you to finish your life on a cross and for John's life to never finish, I can do that if I want to. That's my responsibility, not yours. If that's what I want, it will happen. And Peter, if that's what I want, there's nothing you can do about it. I call the shots. Peter, that's why in this relationship, you refer to me as Lord and not the other way around. By the way, that's how it is for us as well. If we call him Lord, we ought to regard him as Lord. That word Lord carries with it some freight, some implications. So Christ speaks a word here to Peter in his attitude of comparison. He speaks a word to him about his absolute sovereignty over absolutely everything, even the living and dying of his people. Verse 22, though, I think is also a word from Christ regarding his supremacy. His supreme worth and value above all else. Christ has just told Peter, your connection with me, your commitment to me, it will result in your death. That's the message, and Peter gets it because of the way we see that he responds. Peter, if you remain in this relationship with me, the one I've just recalled you back to, it's going to cost you your life on a cross. And let's just not forget, Peter had just witnessed the brutal execution of Christ on a cross. So this is fresh in his mind. And now the resurrected Savior has come back to him and said, Peter, what I just endured, that awaits you. It's coming. Now again, let's just confess, this is a hard message to receive. What I'm calling you to, it will cost you your life. That's what Jesus says. Now, when we have hard or difficult, necessary news to deliver, we often feel this desire, at least I do, to soften things a bit. We feel the weight of what's being communicated. We feel the burden it might put on somebody else. And we sense, maybe I should just take a step back and round the edges a little bit, soften the message for the other person. But notice what Christ does here. He has recalled and restored Peter to a place of fellowship and leadership and responsibility. And then Jesus tells him, the path I have for you to walk down will terminate at a cross. But Peter, follow me. Now why does Jesus say, follow me? I think he says, follow me because Peter needs to know Jesus is worth it. You're going to die. And Peter's, you take a step back, you take a deep, I don't want that. And Jesus says, I'm worth it. Follow me, trust me, treasure me. As supreme, even if it costs you everything, I'm supremely valuable. Peter, I'm worth it. Follow me. There's no apology from Christ. You're going to die if you follow me. And our response would be to say, I don't want to die. And Jesus says, you should want to die because as much of a loss as that is, my treasure is surpassing a supreme value. And so Christ's conclusion in all of this is that even Peter, if the storm never lifts, even if the struggles never leave, even if it gets worse and you lose your life, it's worth it because I'm worth it. Follow me. You just see the very simple, honest, difficult truth of Christ here. He is sovereign. He is supreme. And if we are to be his disciples, we need to believe these things to be true. And the result of that, the fruit of that, is we will follow, even at great cost. So I just think this brings us back to the question we started off with. Well, what does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to be a follower, a disciple of this Jesus that tells us, it may cost you everything, and I'm worth everything. I'm more valuable than anything. I'm sovereign. I am supreme. Believe this as you follow me. In a sense, we know what following means. To follow is to walk in the direction of the one who is leading you. In this case, specifically, it is to stay in step with Christ, who is our Lord, to go where he goes, even if where he goes leads us to our end. Negatively speaking from this passage, I think that we can conclude that to follow Christ as one of his disciples means that we are not paying all our attention to the other disciples. We need to push back hard and resist with faith the temptation to compare. If Peter is busy looking at John, if you are busy looking at others, comparing ourselves to them, then by definition, we are not looking at Christ. If your focus when you come here is saying, what about them? What about this? Why are things different? Rather than saying, Christ is sovereign, Christ is supreme, it will be difficult to follow Jesus as a disciple if your eyes are not on your Lord. In addition, once more, just in a negative perspective, to follow Christ cannot include leaning into and depending upon our own wisdom and perspective about what's taking place in our lives. What we think the best path for us ought to be. To be a disciple means to go and do where our leader tells us to go and to do and be what he tells us to do and be. In a word, following Christ is synonymous with obedience to Christ. That's just a good question for us to consider, church. If you say, I follow Christ, I love Christ, I treasure Christ, I just say no to him in all of these areas, there's a problem there, right? No, Lord, are mutually exclusive terms. We are to be obedient to him alone because we believe he is who he says he is. We believe he is as valuable as he claims to be. He is sovereign in all things. He is supreme above all things. And so this drift that was present in Peter's heart, it can often be present in our heart as well, one toward arrogance and foolishness. And yet Christ offers us a remedy for this, something that moves us not toward arrogance, but toward humility, not toward foolishness, but toward wisdom. Treasure Christ above all else. He's worth it. View him as in control of absolutely everything, even the very number of breaths you have in this lifetime. So I just want to finish today. There's so much we could say about this, and each one of these closing points could well deserve a sermon on its own, but many of these I suspect you will already be familiar with. So I just want to offer you some handles to consider today. Some things that I would guess 90% of you in here, 95% of you in here will be able to say, yeah, I know that to be true, but you forget. And I know you forget because I forget. And I just need to be reminded of these things. There just needs to be kind of a laundry list of things that I just confess and say, Lord, when I'm tempted to drift and not believe that you're sovereign over all things and go toward comparison with others, when I am tempted to say no, Lord, in certain areas and suppose myself to be Lord of my life, when you are Lord of my life, I need to remember these things. I need to be reminded of these things. We need to preach these gospel truths to our own hearts. So I hope if you're taking notes, you'll just jot these down. Again, so much more could be said about each of these, and we will have time to do today. But as followers of Christ, if we believe he is utterly sovereign and absolutely supreme over and in all things, we can follow him even in deeply difficult situations. And we need to be reminded of truths like this. One, it's a unique perspective of followers. It's good to be reminded that Jesus' wisdom is wiser than yours. Peter thought he had more wisdom than Jesus. What about John? Peter needed to be reminded his wisdom was limited. Christ's wisdom was infinite. His wisdom was flawed. Christ's wisdom was perfect. James tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James reminds us we always operate at a deficit of information and understanding. We are not as smart as we think we are. We don't know as much as we think we do. We don't understand as thoroughly as we suppose we do. So we live in this world of lack, but Christ never operates from a position of lack. He operates in the realm of excess, excess wisdom, full understanding, perfect perspective. And so because he is that way, because he possesses perfect wisdom that we lack, we are graciously invited to come to him. And if you ever lack wisdom, has anybody lacked wisdom this morning, this last week? Yes. Are you lacking wisdom now? Yes. God says, I have a lot of wisdom. I have all wisdom. I'll give it to you if you ask. I think this is one of those prayers we ought to pray every morning. Lord, I'm dumb. And he says, I know. Will you give me? Yes, I'll give you wisdom. Ask for it. As often as you ask with an undivided heart, he gives liberally, generously. He doesn't say, you asked yesterday. I know, I'm dumb, I know. He gives it to us. Ask. He gives to those who lack. There are times in following Christ, there are times for you right now where things don't add up. Remember, he is sovereign, he is supreme. He is wise. He knows what is best. He knows the beginning from the end. Go to him. Don't wallow in your own limited foolishness. Number two, Jesus' good is better than yours. So often one of the great challenges for believers, I think, living in a sinful world is that we are tempted to adopt the world's definition of good. And so the world defines good in terms of personal, immediate, tangible comfort. So good health, good finances, good reputation, good marriage, good. I mean, that's what the world is pushing upon us. We've defined what good is, and now we're going to sell it to you with a book or a medicine or a drug or a whatever it is. But the scriptures, they define good for the people of Jesus quite differently. Romans 8, Paul tells us, and we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good. All those things that you don't understand, all those things that hurt, all those things that you're tempted to say, what about? Scripture tells us God's working those for your good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then verse 29 actually defines good for us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so our good, church, is not directly tied to our level of physical comfort or financial stability. Our good, biblically, is directly tied to the level of Christ-likeness being formed in our hearts, being shaped and molded so that day by day, trial by trial, tear after difficulty after hardship, we become more and more like Christ. That is the greatest good our Father could ever bestow upon us. But here's the catch, and you already know this. More of Christ means less of us. More of Christ almost always, at least it has in my life, means death to self, which involves pain and struggle and loss. It did for Peter, right? If he's going to follow Christ, it will end with the end of his life. But apparently the greatest good that Jesus had in mind for Peter was that he would walk faithfully with him through all the struggles, end his life on a cross in the same way that Jesus ended his life on the cross. But throughout that process, Peter would be molded and shaped and constructed into more and more Christ-likeness. And church, if we don't believe that Christ is worth it, if we do not hold to these foundational building block truths, he is sovereign and he is supreme, we will not receive his good plans for us as being good. We'll say, I don't want that. What about them? I'm going to go in a different... No, Lord, that's what we'll say. We'll run from them. We'll trust our own perspective. We'll compare ourselves with others. But church, we can have great confidence. The Savior is working for our greatest good, even if from our limited perspective, it doesn't always seem or look or feel that way. Thirdly, it's good to be reminded as we follow that Jesus' justice is more just than ours. Many times in following Christ, we find it uniquely difficult because we feel like we live in a world where the wicked prosper and evil flourishes, and the believer is often at the bottom of the list. So we're told to turn the other cheek and forgive your enemy and be patient and show grace even when it's not reciprocated. That's hard. Jesus calls us to do hard things. But if we believe that Christ is sovereign and supreme, we can rest in confidence and we can rejoice that he is the ultimate judge of all things. Listen to what Paul says. One of many passages in the scriptures that just remind us of the justice God has in store for eternity. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Sisters and brothers, here is a comforting thought as we follow the hard path the Lord has for us. As you feel injustice upon you and around you, there is no sin in the scope of human history that will go unaddressed in eternity. There's none. We think, we feel like people are getting away with stuff all the time, right? And we're powerless to bring about justice. That's not how the story is going to end. Either every sin in eternity has already been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he has absorbed the just punishment of justice that sin deserves. So either it's that, or the individual who has perpetrated that injustice and not trusted in Christ, they will face the wrath of God forever. There's not one sin in the scope of all of human history that God will leave unaddressed according to his justice. And so we can rest with all the injustice that we see, and we can say, I will follow Christ even in an unjust world, because my King will prove just in the end. And then lastly, it's just good to be reminded that Jesus' plans are more glorious than yours. You think you know what's best for you. You think you know what you want the future to hold. You think you know a lot. I think I know a lot. We don't. And yet we are reminded of this in 1 Corinthians 2, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Church, in following Christ, even when it's hard, in walking difficult paths that he has ordained for us, Scripture gives us not all the details from the beginning to the end, but it tells us what the end's going to be like. We will not get to the end having trusted Christ as sovereign and supreme. We will not take our first breath and open our eyes for the first half a second in heaven and say, well, that was a mistake. All the good stuff was on earth, and I missed out on that, and I gotta have this forever? And all the benefits are in my rear? No, you're going to say it's worth it. Jesus is worth it. He's better than I could imagine. His promises are more glorious than I could have conceived. Christ is worth it. He was worth it. He is worth it. He will be worth it. These truths remind us of the beauty and the joy and the treasure of Christ, even as we follow in a broken world. Again, each one of these deserves a sermon series on its own. I suspect that most of you know these already. Preach these truths to your heart. Remind one another of these things. Christ is sovereign. He is supreme. What he has in store for us is better. His good is better. His wisdom is better. His justice is better. Follow him. If you're here today and you already are a follower of Christ, where are there areas in your heart like there are in mine I'm not believing these things to be true, and it's manifesting itself and walking in directions the Lord would say, no. Will we confess that today and repent and say, yes, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. I'm going to follow you. Oh, we have a good Savior, so we don't have to run away from him in fear. We can run to him with confessing, repentant hearts. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, I just simply want to say to you today what we try to say each week. We try to convey in scripture and in song and in study, Jesus is worth it. There's nobody else like him. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. He is a sufficient and satisfying, sovereign and supreme Savior. And we would just hold him out to you and say, follow him, trust him, confess him as Lord. And if there are questions in your heart about what that means, if you want to have discussions about that, if you desire to follow Christ today and you're not sure what's the next step, if you believe you already have and you want to make that known, we're here. This is a room largely filled with those who trust Christ, and we want others to know him as well. If we can help, know that we're available. Let's pray. Father, we today just confess with Peter that we are often prone toward comparing ourselves with others, toward drifting in ways that give evidence to our unbelief. Lord, we don't behold you rightly. We don't treasure you appropriately. We don't follow you obediently. So we just confess that to you today, Lord, and we are grateful that in your sacrifice on the cross, in your payment through death, in your victory in the resurrection, our sins are forgiven. We rejoice in this. Thank you. And help us, Lord. Help us to follow you as you have called us to. Help us to follow you as you deserve. And Lord, would you cause some to follow you for the first time today, moving upon their hearts in a gracious, heart-awakening, eye-opening way so that they see you, Jesus, as glorious and worthy. Father, we can't do any of these things. We can't change our own hearts. We can't change the hearts of others. But you can, and you delight to do that. May you do it today. May you get all the credit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.